The first reading this morning is from Psalm 69, verses 1 to 13. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favour. For in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation.
And the New Testament reading is from John chapter 15, starting at verse 12 and reading through to 16, verse 11. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned.
Well, good morning. It's so great to hear those words of Jesus Christ. And it's great to be gathered here together. My name's Andrew. A huge welcome to anyone who's new with us. And I hope it's a great morning. It has been so far. We're on a series through the life of Jesus Christ. And we're up to the point where he's with his disciples. And these are the last words he's saying to them before he turns to his Heavenly Father in prayer, before he gets arrested and goes to the cross. And all of it is preparing us for what? It's preparing us for Easter. which is actually coming up soon. When you came in, actually, you might have sat down on one of those invitations. Please take this for yourself, but also take it for someone to invite. If there's about 650 people here on a gathered, on a kids and adults on a weekend, let's invite 650 others to come and join us. And so please be inviting anyone you know to join us for Easter. Let me just make mention of a couple of new things this year. And one of them is that we've actually got a new service on the Wednesday night, which we're doing for the first time. We're calling a service of shadows, a reflection on suffering. It's a little bit like what we did for the Blue Christmas, but it's not so much focused on our own sufferings, but on the sufferings of Christ. But it is ideal for someone who's had a rough year to be a bit more of a reflective service. And our very own Kurt Peters will be speaking at that. And if it was anything like the Blue Christmas, it'll be very powerful. It's also an opportunity for people who are going away at Easter time. That's why it's on the Wednesday night. So if you wanted to come, you can please come to that. The other thing to let you know is remind you that it's a bit different. 2 years ago, we had this breakup because of COVID. And last year, we went back to the 8 and 10, but we're going to have the 3 services next year. So please be aware of that. And we're actually doing something a little bit radical. It doesn't affect us. But we're not having a Saturday night. We're inviting everyone to come and join us for Good Friday, everyone to join us for Easter Sunday to celebrate when the world celebrates. Great opportunities to bring people along. Well, Jesus actually in this passage prepares us for Easter. He prepares us for his death and his resurrection, and he prepares us for life that we have here. So why don't we ask God to continue to prepare us as we hear what Jesus has to say. Almighty God, do thank you so much for the words of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he speaks words of courage, words of truth, words of strength, words that confront us, but in the end heal us. And Father, we do pray that the things that we hear this morning might be of good for us even right now, and for us this week, and for us if hard times happen. And Father, we do pray that you would strengthen and draw near those who are searching for you as well. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been given the royal treatment? Have you ever experienced the royal treatment? Maybe you've gone to a different culture where they're not as laid back as Australian, actually much more generous. No offense to us all, but much more generous and just lay on the hospitality, maybe the royal treatment. Or maybe I asked the men in my Bible study, have they ever experienced the royal treatment? One of the resounding ones is the upgrade. You ever got an upgrade? You expected to fly an economy, and then you're traveling alone, they've got a spare spot, you get an upgrade. That feels like the royal treatment. One of the men in my Bible study, in my growth group, blew me away because he said, what's his version of the royal treatment? His 8-year-old daughter has started cooking him breakfast. And so every day he gets the royal treatment. How good is that? Most of us are feeling like, oh, I wish we could do that. But the royal treatment. Recently, Ruth and I were given tickets to an extremely famous singer, and it was not Tay-Tay, okay? Not Tay-Tay. When we arrived, we were told that there was a secret entrance to the car park. It wasn't marked. And we went there, and behind it, there was people there to greet us. The car that we're in was directed to a special car spot, and there was a private lift that we were to take. And you know what? Someone even pressed the button for us. And we were taken up to a suite before the show and had a meal and had drinks before watching the show. The show was good, but going to the private lift was even better. That was the royal treatment. It's because of someone we knew. If this happens when you have connections with someone, how much more when we have connections with Jesus Christ? Last week we saw in the passage, and we had it read today, that Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends, because the friend is someone whom you share things with and you share what will happen next. Jesus, we have the royal treatment because we are with Jesus Christ. He loved us so much that he laid his life down for us. He chose us from the world so that we might bear fruit for him. And get this, Jesus said, whatever you pray to the Heavenly Father in my name. That is connection, that you can pray anything in the name of Jesus Christ. Surely this is the royal treatment. But there is one aspect of the royal treatment that Jesus also talks about. And that is, if he suffers, if he's persecuted, if he's hated, Hey, brothers and sisters, you will be too. For his name's sake. Is that the royal treatment you're prepared for? Well, that's the royal treatment Jesus had to prepare his 11 disciples for. It was so important. On the night before he died, he was thinking about them and preparing them. Have a look in your Bible at John 15, verse 17. You can look on your phone. We've actually got a bunch of New Testaments at the back there. They're gifts for anyone who doesn't get a Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, grab one after church. Keep it. Bring it back. Have it. It's great to have it. But have a look in verse 15, verse 17. He says, "This is my command, love each other." It's had to include that. And then the next bit is, crunch in the gear, if the world hates you. Keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. As you just heard that, or as you read it, what word draws your attention? I think if you're like me, it's one word, four letters, hate. Such a strong word, isn't it? Very, very powerful word. Jesus is saying, after just saying love each other, he's saying if they hate you, remember that they hated me first. He's saying, you used to belong to the world, but you've been drawn out of the world. Now, when Jesus uses the word world, it's very different to how most of us use it. I bet most of us, when we think about the world, we're thinking about the beautiful globe that we live on with the oceans, with the landmass, just the atmosphere, everything, maybe the creation order. Or maybe we think of the world as the 8 billion people who inhabit the world. That's not how Jesus uses the word world. Jesus uses the word world to mean the inhabitants of the world who are opposed to God. Because he can say that his disciples, even though physically they're still walking on earth, and Jesus Christ himself as one of us, he says, you do not belong to the world. That's how Jesus uses the word world. And what Jesus is saying is the hatred towards Jesus is because of one thing, belonging. It's a tribal hatred. The deep tribal hatred is the deepest hatred of all. You know, when you think about kids as being wonderful, sweet, and innocent, but get a group of kids and pull another kid who is very different from all the other kids in the room, and you will sometimes see a tribal hatred towards them. And kids have nothing on adults. Jesus is saying you can't get any more tribal than saying that he does not belong to the world that opposes God and neither his disciples. Hate seems so extreme, doesn't it? It's actually the exact opposite of John 3:16. You see, the world hates Jesus without reason. John 3:16, one of our favorite verses, "For God so loved the world." And what Jesus means by the world, not the created world, not just all the inhabitants, God so loved the world that was opposed to him. God so loved the world that was his enemy. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I love the principle Jesus gives him. Remember what I told you. A servant is not above his master. Now, Jesus has probably taught that principle in previous contexts of maybe, I've washed your feet. We saw this a few weeks ago. You should wash other people's feet. A servant's not above his master in service. We should serve. If our master, Christ Jesus, can lay down his life, we should lay down a life for our friends. But here Jesus is saying in a new way, a servant's not above his master in the abuse that you'll cop. In the opposition, in the difficulties. If you want to first follow the suffering servant, that might mean you might suffer. That's why we call this series Our Servant King, because it draws us in. He is our servant king, and we actually are following the model that he presents for us. We teach, we believe what we call substitutionary atonement. That Jesus died on the cross for us to save us. But we do not teach, we do not believe, and Jesus never teaches substitutionary discipleship. Jesus died on a cross to save us and calls us to have discipleship, which means taking up our cross and following him. That's what he taught his original 11 disciples here. He continues verse 21, "They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and they have hated both my Father, me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what's written in their law. They hated me without reason." Jesus said, they hate him. Why? Because they never knew his Father. They'd seen all the things he'd done. They'd heard him speak, and said that without excuse. And he said, this was all of this was to fulfill their law. What was written in their Bible? They hated me without reason. Now, I've been thinking about this. They hated Jesus without reason. I wonder. He's saying this on the night before his arrest and trials and beatings and public shaming and execution. But I wonder if we pulled up all the people who were involved in these different things, I bet each of them could say there were reasons for doing it. The religious leaders could say, in an honest moment, he's making us a bit insecure, he's taking away our power base. They could say in a more self-righteous moment, he blasphemes, he calls himself one with God. In an economic moment, they could say, actually, this is affecting our wealth if he keeps going on and takes the crowds away. The crowd had reasons for killing Christ. Maybe they were afraid. Maybe the Romans didn't want to upset the crowd. Some of the Romans just were following orders. Maybe that's their reasons. But Jesus says, they hated me without reason. And I think it's very important. It reminds me of the weddings I conduct. Everyone's got favorite parts of the wedding ceremony. I love lots of parts of the wedding ceremony. But secretly, one of my favorite parts is the part where you say, if anyone can show why this man and woman should not be joined in marriage, they speak now or hereafter remain. So I don't know why I love that. I love the awkwardness about it. I love it. I love that we have to do it. I know everyone's waiting for it. I've never had anyone stand up and do it, complain. But let me just say very, very clearly, it's not a reason at that point to say, but I love him. And it's not a reason to say, why are they getting married? Why should they have fine joy? I don't like them. That's not a reason. A reason is, but they're married to me. Or a reason is, they're being forced to marriage. Or one of the other legal reasons. And then I think that's what this is saying. Jesus is saying, they hated me for no reasonable reason. It's an irrational hatred of Jesus here. A tribal hatred of Jesus here. It's actually, this word, without reason, is actually the same word that's used in a positive sense when Jesus says, show freely I've given, freely give. It's saying give, but do it over the top freely. Here he's saying they hated over the top hatred. It's an irrational hatred. Because he does not belong to the world that's opposed to God. Now, would Jesus have been hated? Imagine if Jesus, instead of coming to first century Judea and Galilee, imagine if Jesus came to 21st century Australia. Would Jesus be hated without reason here? 100% yes. 100% yes. Because he was hated by the world that was opposed to God. 100% yes. Would have done to him many things that were just as vile in our own cultural way. And it was a rational hatred. Jesus referred to their law or their psalm. And I'm going to put this one on the screen so you can keep your Bibles in John 15. But I'll just put up this psalm on the screen. It's a psalm of David. It's actually one of my favorite psalms. And it's David's own experience. He is suffering people hating him because he's close to God. And it's patterning and predicting the one who would suffer even more than David, who was even closer to God. Look at these verses, just a few here. He says, I'm worn out for a call. It's 1,000 years before Christ. I'm worn out for calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. That's the overwhelming sense of it. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I mean, to have one enemy in life, one person who walks the room and the temperature of the room just goes cold, is bad. But to think that there's so many people out there who hate you without reason. That's what David's saying, and that's what pointing to Jesus is saying. It's an astonishing thing. A few verses later, verse 7, and this is actually the same psalm that's used, that predicts things like they will cast lots for my clothing, that talks about giving me vinegar and for drink. But he says here in verse 7, I endure scorn for your sake and shame covers my face. I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my mother's children, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. That happened to Christ. Christ even, that verse was used of Jesus. Zeal for your house consume me. Those who insult God insulted Christ. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me. I'm the song of drunkards. That one's interesting. Those who sit at the gate, who are they? They're the leaders of the community. Who are the drunkards? They're the dropouts of the community. What it's saying is, it's saying that the upright and the destitute, the wasteful, they're all, and everyone in between, are mocking him. And that's what happened to Christ. The great leaders did, and so did the thief on the cross next to him, mocking him. And I can guarantee you today that you go to a CEO of a top company in Australia, or you go to someone who's wasting their life away on heroin, I can guarantee you that almost the same percentage would use Jesus' name as a swear word. I can guarantee you that the mocking would happen from the top echelons to the lowest echelons in our society. And I love verse 13. I pray, Lord God, in the time of your favor, in your great love, answer me with sure salvation. This is actually helpful because it shows us what a rational hatred does. This is what hating without reason is. The more that they're close to God, he hates without reason. Going back to John's gospel, while our minds might be drawn to the word hate, can I encourage you, don't leave your minds there. Stick with the commands that Jesus gave. Jesus actually have two commands that we had read out. He says, keep in mind and remember. Jesus' big point is, keep in mind. If something happens to you, it's not always going to happen. Lots of times, there's times of peace. But if people do hate you, keep in mind, they hated me first. Jesus wants them to remember that a servant is not above his master. Jesus is saying, do not take it personally. And don't be surprised if it happens. Don't collapse into the fetal position. Don't give up. It's part of God's plan. And in the very next verse, Jesus starts laying out the roadmap. It's almost like what Jesus is doing the night before he dies. He actually lays out the roadmap for what will happen the next day when he dies on the cross, what will happen when he rises, and what will happen for the early church. We actually have Jesus speaking here in the first place to the 11 disciples, and it maps out this time of God's church, how it will start. Look at verse 26. He says, when the advocate comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, you've been with me from the beginning. I love how it flows. We saw this 2 weeks ago in a fantastic sermon on the Holy Spirit. I love how it flows that Jesus speaks about his Heavenly Father. And when Jesus goes to be with his Father, what does Jesus do? He sends his Spirit on God's people who will what? Testify about God. And what does Jesus want his 11 disciples to do? They too will testify about Jesus because they were there from the beginning. And so this is what Jesus is saying. You're going to be my witnesses in the world, you 11 disciples, and the Holy Spirit with you. But they've got a hard road ahead. Look at the next verse. Chapter 16, verse 11. He says this for one reason. All of this I've told you so that you will not fall away. Jesus has told them all these things so that they won't fall away. Jesus doesn't want them to be like that soil, that seed planted in the shallow soil. when the hardship comes, the difficulty comes, when people hate you because of the name of Jesus or give you a hard time. He does not want them to fall away. That's the bottom line of all of Jesus' teaching. Jesus doesn't warn them these things so they'll hate the world back. Jesus just wants them not to fall away. Jesus wants them to stand firm. And you think about it, Jesus is on the night before he died. And he's preparing them, how are you going to get through tomorrow, guys? And then not just tomorrow, but the days after. And the days after he goes to be with his father, the days of the early church. And he does this so that his concern on his heart is, I don't want you to fall away. Because of verse 2, look at verse 2. They will put you out of synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. Jesus is talking to his 11 disciples. It's not a word to us. There might be one or two people here who have been put out of synagogue, but most of us haven't. This is the 11 disciples, and he's actually saying they will take away your religious and cultural and relational identity. It's the equivalent of you'll be kicked out of your church. You'll be told by people that you don't know God. You'll be said to people, you've shut your back on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're shut off from the promises. That's what will be happening when you are thrown out of synagogue. This is a profound thing. Jesus is not saying at this point you might be thrown out of synagogue. He's saying to all of his 11 disciples, you will be thrown out of synagogue. Earlier in John's gospel, in John chapter 9, we see Jesus perform a marvelous miracle of a man who was born blind. And when Jesus heals this man, he speaks to the parents of this man. And do you remember that the parents would not testify that Jesus did this miracle because of fear that they would be put out of the synagogue? It's a deeper thing. In fact, for some people, it might even be worse than being killed. And this would happen to the early disciples. Think how profound that is. Follow Jesus and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Follow Jesus who fulfills the Old Testament. And you are going to be kicked out of the synagogue where the word of God is read. Verse 2, they will put you out of synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. There'll be a time people kill them. That happened to the early church. In fact, of the disciples, only one wasn't killed for their faith. John, who wrote this gospel. It's how the church started. Christ was killed on the cross, and the church had to carry its cross. Christ rose from the dead. And the church, in the midst of that suffering, rose in great power through that time. Verse 3, they will do such things they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. Now, I'm going to come back. I'm going to finish with a couple of questions, including should we have a persecution complex? And we'll come back to that later on. But Jesus wanted to know, they wanted to know, this is the map, the plan of the early church. Are you ready to sign up for it? He would be saying to his 11 disciples. It was a tough beginning. The church of God was born by the death of a man and his resurrection. And it was born by the sufferings of the church and its rising in the midst of that suffering. And what's Jesus' solution to this? What is Jesus' word of comfort for this? His big word is, you are not alone. It's always God's word of comfort whenever God's people are in danger. It's not, you can do this, you've got the expertise, you've got the training, you've got the inner being, just find your own resources. No, he says, you're not alone. And Jesus, verse 7, the next verse, says, very truly, it is good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin because people do not believe in me, about righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and about judgment because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Jesus says, I'm leaving you my Holy Spirit. And that's why the word advocate is a fantastic word for the Holy Spirit. Because he is a comforter and helper in the face of difficulty and opposition. He actually will come and he will defend before God, God's people. and he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. How good is it that Jesus can say, Jesus is about to go into the darkest hour where the prince of the world reigns. And how good is it when Jesus says, the prince of the world now stands condemned. How good is that? And you can see what Jesus means by the world here. He's not saying all the inhabitants of the world or the physical world. He's saying the world that's opposed to God. That prince of that world that's opposed to God now stands condemned. And Jesus is in the business of rescuing people from the world. And we see a beautiful example of this in the Apostle Paul. Previously, Paul, who is a follower later on, did not accept Jesus Christ. He hated him irrationally, without reason. He didn't know the Father. In fact, the Apostle Paul threw people out of synagogues. He even was there with letters and to see that Christians would be killed by the sword, and he thought he was offering God a service by doing it. And how good is it that God uses someone like that and pulled him out of the world? When he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Jesus showed him forgiveness and taught him a new way. And that man that was de-synagoguing people and killing Christians was used by God for world mission. And that man who hated him, he hated Jesus without reason, now used his reason and love to write 13 of the most beautiful letters ever written, which are in the New Testament. That is the God we worship. He uses those who formerly hated him for his service. And can I just say, that's probably what some of us were. Jesus did not want his disciples to fall away in the days of the cross and in the days of the church. The next few verses, I can't go into the details here, but he tells them about the joy that will keep going after the resurrection. After Good Friday comes the Sunday. After his death comes the joy. And he says nothing will take it away. I'll just read chapter 16, verse 20. Jesus says this to them. He says it to you. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because the time has come. But when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. This was their experience at the resurrection. That they had a joy that could not be taken. And this is also, I think, our experience when Christ returns. And we see Jesus face to face. And Jesus finishes all the words he needs to say with his disciples, these wonderful words of encouragement. Some of the best words ever said by any human being. John chapter 16, verse 33. And after he says his word, Jesus goes to pray. He says this, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. If this was to be a help for the disciples so they would not fall away, if this was to get the disciples through that early birth pains of the early church, which was conceived in hardship, but with great joy and glory, what about us? How does it apply to us? Well, I want to ask two questions just to apply God's word to us. First is, should we have a persecution complex? You know what I mean by persecution complex? Does anyone know what I mean? I just mean like there's a risk in Australia when things are fairly good to sometimes exaggerate persecution. To sometimes look for it and find it wherever we can. To go digging for it. Maybe we're not getting it, to try to get a bit more of it happening. There's a risk for living in fear. Should we do this? I think not. I think it's ugly, I think it's small, and I think it's unbecoming of disciples of Jesus. But instead of a complex, I think we should be prepared and not take it personally, and most importantly, be confident and not afraid. We should not have a persecution complex, but we should be prepared and not take it personally. That's what Jesus is saying. If they hate you for being Christian, you know what? Don't worry about it. They hated me first. Don't be surprised about it. They hated me first. We should not take it personally. I think our culture is going through a bit of an unusual state at the moment, and this is just my thoughts and a few other people's thoughts. I think we're going through a state where people, they don't mind an individual Christian. They just don't like the idea of Christians or Christians in general. I think if you ask people, even about our church, I'm sure there's some people who are annoyed at our church, but I think most people in our community actually like Mennonite Anglican Church, but they hate the church. And so I think we're in this stage where people don't like the idea of Christians, even though they might respect the Christian who's at their workplace, the one they know. It's the ones they don't know they don't like. And same with the church. I think we're in a bit of a phase like this in Australia, but that's just how I see it. And so I don't think we face as much personal persecution, but I think there's a lot of attacks about the institution of the church or the institution of Christians. But there's been another shift. When I was a new Christian about 30 years ago, I used to pray all the time that Christians would stand out as being different from the world. I don't feel like I pray this much at all anymore, because I think it's pretty obvious the differences now. It so much has changed that things have become a bit more obvious as people have cut off all meaning, purpose, and significance from the Word of God. Things that have sort of been established in our community. We used to be insulted for being goody-goodies. That's a very old word. I haven't heard goody-goodies used for 30 years. But we used to be insulted for being goody-goodies or being wowsers, fun, you know, the fun police or whatever. And now we're insulted for being haters, for not approving of things or being haters. We used to be, you know, you thought you were better than us. That's the old accusation. The new one is you're far worse than us. We should be prepared to not take it personally. Jesus says, chapter 15, verse 19, he says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. It's a tribal thing. It's because we belong to God. It's nothing more than that. A servant's not greater than his master. The fundamental question we have to work out as individuals and a church is this. Do we want to be liked by the world in opposition to God? I think that's the fundamental question that Jesus has to ask of us. That's the question he asks of his disciples. Hey, disciples, do you care more about being liked by the world in opposition to God, or do you care more about God? We have to ask that about as a church. Do we want to be liked? Do we want to be liked as individuals? The reality of this is if we want to be liked by the world in opposition to God, we will be useless to that world, which is in opposition to God. It will be like as if we were a branch and we wanted to say, you know what? I used to be in the vine. Let's take myself, rip myself off the vine and pretty myself up to look good to the world. But in the end, the branch is dead if it does not remain in Christ. It will produce no fruit that will last. Perhaps this is happening. Perhaps for the early church, and perhaps those times where these things are most visible, perhaps if people hate us because of Christ, perhaps that's the Heavenly Father pruning the branches so they can bear the most fruit. In the face of fight or flight or fright and just staying still, we have to stick with Jesus Christ. I was going to make a rhyme, but it didn't work well. Fight, flight, abide? No, it doesn't work. My kids have been trying to give me improvements. Like, in the face of fight or flight, we've got to do the right thing. Anyway, but you know what I mean. We've got to stick with Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question. Who likes small dogs? Who likes big dogs? Okay, let's divide the room. Who likes, hands up, who love your small dogs? You can put your hand up bigger. Yep, that's fine. Who loves the big dogs? Okay, there you go. Now, there's no right. I have a middle-sized dog who sometimes acts like a big dog and sometimes a little dog, so we don't really know. I think The persecution complex is acting like a small dog. Offended you guys, sorry. What do small dogs do? They live out of fear. Everything's... they're living out of fear. And so I think the persecution complex is living out of fear and reacting, overreacting. I actually think as Christians, we need a bit more big dog thinking. And actually need to say, you know, we have nothing to be afraid of. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be moved. We need to stick with Jesus Christ. What do we do in the meantime? What are we meant to do? Are we meant to hate the world? No, Jesus doesn't say that. We're testifying to the world. Like the apostles did. We weren't there from the beginning, but we play our part as the Spirit testifies to the world. We do our part too. And we get on with Jesus' marching orders, which are love each other. He said that just before. Love each other. Keep on loving each other, even if the world hates you. So we shouldn't have a persecution complex. I think we should have an endurance complex. We should be committed to sticking with Jesus Christ and never moving from him. Last question, does Jesus take away our stress? Is that what Jesus offers us, just a stress-free life? Is the Christian discipleship a bubble bath? Is it just a vacation? No. Belonging to Jesus, as he teaches his disciples, he can make some things harder. And for some of us, we've experienced that. I felt very humbled last night. I didn't realize until afterwards, I met a pastor from South India, and one of the people who he'd baptized become a Christian, and he's trying to help him find a church. And he was saying that this guy and others, when they become Christians out of a Hindu background, they have to make a decision. Is it Christ or is it my family? That's a hard call. Jesus has not made this man's life easier, has he? We're actually called into a battle zone. We're called to discipleship. But we are given something that some people have described as the greatest treasure in the whole wide world, which is peace with God. Well, let's finish with Jesus' words. I'll put this on the screen because I want us to know these words. I think we should learn these. I think this would be a verse that worth committing to your memory and to your heart. Does Jesus take away our stress? Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Yes, Jesus is promising that. But take heart. I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble. And the more you identify with God, and the less you identify with the world, the more trouble you'll get. And there are certainly sometimes people have had trouble. You know, it's not just the early church that had the trouble. There were other times in the church. I'm reminded that I'm an Anglican minister, and the man who wrote the prayer book for the Anglican church was burnt to death by the church of his day because of the true theology that he wrote in that prayer book. The person who tried to publish the English Bible that we have in our hands, had the King of England send people over to Europe to have him strangled to death. The prince of this world does not want the word of God in people's hands, right? There have been trouble. And I'm reminded that the 20th century has been regarded as the hardest time for Christians. Harder than the previous 19 centuries before that, in terms of people suffering death and suffering financial deprivation. And I read only just recently, even on Christmas Eve last year, I'll read you a story of what happened in Nigeria. An estimated 295 Christians were killed in a wave of well-coordinated attacks on Christmas Eve, December 2023, in Bokkos and Barkin Lady local government areas of the Plateau State, Nigeria. The dead were mostly women and children, including physically challenged people who were unable to run and were burnt alive. The attacks by the Fulani Islamic militia groups began on the evening of the 23rd of December and finished on the morning of Christmas Day. 25 remote and widely scattered villages were targeted. At least 1,500 homes were burnt, 8 churches destroyed, many hundreds of people injured, and 30,000 displaced. 2 pastors killed. One of the pastors that survived said this, "We do not and will not go for reprisals or attacks." The Lord is our help and our refuge. He is a man who can say, take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. The Lord has given him peace. Like the Lord has given many of us peace. The peace person who goes home today, and there'll be some of us who'll go home to someone who'll just give them a hard time for being at church. Maybe say, tell me what the sermon was about so I can rip it up and speak about your face. The person who might give us a hard time or opposed for something we did at work. And I'm not saying look for those things. Some people don't look for these things. Some people actually face really pretty nasty realities. But Jesus' word for you, his word for all of us, his Good Friday word, his Resurrection Sunday word, his word for us now is, take heart, I have overcome the world. That applies to persecution, but any difficulties. How big are your troubles? Are they as big as the world that opposes Jesus? Jesus has overcome the world. You will have trouble, but there is peace in God. That peace that means that there might be trouble from the outside, but peace on the inside. Here's something that just struck me this week. What does Jesus do when he rose from the dead at the end of John's gospel? Now, I'm sorry, I'm going to spoil the story, okay? And you've had 2,000 years. Well, there's been 2,000 years to read it, right? But at the end of the story, what does Jesus do when he rises from the dead? He breathes out and he says to his disciples after he rose, my peace I give you. They can do anything now. With God's peace inside. We don't have peace the same way that us have peace. We have peace with God. Which means that we can do anything. Let's not be those who shrink back and wither, but those who remain with Jesus Christ and bear fruit. And how has Jesus conquered the world that's opposed to him? That's what we're looking at Good Friday and Easter. This is the way that Jesus conquered the world. God so loved the world that opposed him, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for what Christ has done. Thank you that he has overcome the world. Father, give us courage. Help us to take heart that your Holy Spirit is with us. Particularly be with anyone who this is not a possibility, but a reality. Father, help us not to be paranoid. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to live in fear, but just to keep going in courage and confidence. And Father, we do pray that you would spare us of hardship. But Lord, when it comes, let us not fall away, but instead stay with Jesus Christ. We pray this, that you give us great joy and great peace. In his name, amen.